Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30, beginning there at verse 9. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune." So she named him Gad. And the word, if you see at the bottom there in the footnote 11, C11, Gad can mean good fortune or a troop. It's interesting, if you look at the very sparse record about this particular son of Jacob, he is blessed by his father. Genesis chapter 49, page 83, Genesis 49:19. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. And then lastly, over at Deuteronomy chapter 33, where Moses blesses the children of Israel before they enter the promised land, on page 328, he mentions Gad. Deuteronomy chapter 33, there in verse 20, about Gad he said, "Blessed is he who enlarges Gad's domain. Gad lives there like a lion, tearing at armor head. He chose the best land for himself. The leader's portion was kept for him. When the heads of the people assembled, he carried out the Lord's righteous will and his judgments concerning Israel." May we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your Torah. Lord, in your law are precious truths, Lord, and as we survey these various Bible characters and we come to this child of Jacob through his wife's servant girl, Zilpah, Lord, we pray that you would give us truth about Gad that we can apply to our lives, and truth that will lead us to communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us with your presence and lift up Jesus here for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I say, there's very little about Gad in the Bible, but we do have an incident and what happens after that incident that give us a good deal of insight and I think will be profitable. If you'll turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 32. Numbers, chapter 32, page 263. And those words begin this way. Numbers 32, starting at verse 1. "The Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the leaders of the community and said," and what they asked for is land there. Now I want to give you a bit of background. The book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers for a reason. It's a census. It's two censuses, actually. It's a census that occurs at Kadesh Barnea, which is a short time after Israel had camped at Mount Sinai. You remember that they were on the verge of entering into the promised land. And Moses sent out 12 spies, one for each of the tribes. And 10 of those spies come back with a negative report. Their report was, that land is beautiful, it's bountiful, it's everything that God said it would be, but we are not strong enough to take that land. Only two of the spies came back with a positive report. And those two spies were Dog and Salvation. That's what their names mean, Dog and Salvation. Why anyone would name his son Dog, I don't know. I know there was that Dog the Bounty Hunter who was on television until he was overheard using some politically incorrect language, and then his show was canceled. But generally, people don't name their child Dog, and people don't generally take it even as a nickname. But someone named his son Dog. The man's name was Jephunneh, and so he names his son Caleb, and Caleb in Hebrew is Dog. And the other man, the other spy who came back with a good report, was Joshua. In Hebrew, it's Yehoshua, pronounced later in time as Yeshua, and you may recognize that's the name of Jesus. There is absolutely no difference whatsoever between the name Joshua and the name Jesus. Joshua is not, never has been, and never will be the name of God, contrary to what some folks would tell you. What is God's name in the Bible? His proper name is Yahweh. And the word Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. By the way, it was a very common name in the ancient land of Judea because it was a celebration of this great hero of the faith, Joshua, the son of Nun. So Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, and Caleb are the two spies that return with a good report. But you know, a negative report is far more effective than a positive report. Isn't that an amazing thing? We live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world and we're fallen people, we gravitate towards the negative. And one negative is more powerful, I think, probably than 10 positives. So here you have 10 negatives and 2 positives, and the people succumb to the negative report and they refuse to enter into the promised land. So the book of Numbers not only records this event in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, but it begins with a census of the people who had come out of Egypt. And then it ends with a census some 39 years later of the people who are going to enter in the promised land. It's interesting. Why the two censuses? Because God said, every single person who was 20 years old and older at the time Israel refused to enter into the promised land, none of them would enter into the promised land. But He said, your children whom you said would not enter, they will enter. And so when the last of that generation was dead, they take a census, and the census shows they're all dead, and only their children are left, and then they enter the promised land. So the book of Numbers is what? It's a book of two censuses. A census taken before, right after Israel leaves Egypt, and a census just before Israel enters the promised land, and only two people get to go in. Caleb, dog, and Joshua, salvation. They get to go in. I heard a story, I never heard the sermon, that a preacher once preached a sermon, is God waiting for you to die so He can bless the church? And that was the case, of course, with Israel in the wilderness. God was waiting for the last of that generation to die out so He could finally bless Israel. Well, they've entered into the promised land now, or they're getting ready to enter into the promised land in the book of Numbers. And this incident takes place in chapter 32. There are some folks who say, hey, we don't want to go in the promised land. We're content to live outside of the promised land, outside of Canaan. And it's the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben. We've seen some wonderful land here. We want to use it. And I'm struck with Gad at this point because the story of Gad really is this story. There's very little left about Gad in all of the Scripture. He's a very insignificant son of Jacob. But Gad, along with Reuben and part of the tribe of Manasseh, end up settling for second best. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? They end up settling for second best. They end up settling for something that is less than God's ideal. And why do they do that? Well, notice in chapter 32 of chapter 32 of Numbers, that they had large flocks. And they saw that the land of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. Numbers 32:1. Now, I've been there to this particular piece of real estate, and it is lush. We call this portion, or at least a portion of this portion, by the term, and you've probably heard of it in the news, the Golan Heights. Part of this land of Bashan is the Golan Heights. Now, it's interesting. I've been to the Golan Heights, and I've looked. And from the ridge of the Golan Heights, you can look over and you see Syria stretching out, and you can see Damascus way off in the distance. Well, on a clear day, you can see forever. But there is Damascus stretching way over to the east, but not very far away at all. Down that mountain, across the River Jordan, is the breadbasket of modern Israel, the Galilee. And so it was a strategic place to place weapons and to fire on the Israelis. And so the Golan Heights were very strategic. But the Golan Heights were not part of the promised land. They were not part of the land of Canaan. They were not the place of the blessing of God. But they were a place with wonderful vegetation where you could put your goats and put your sheep and put your cattle. And they had plenty of vegetation in that area. And so It's interesting here, Gad and Reuben approach Moses and Eleazar, the high priest, and they say in verse 5, "If we found favor in your eyes," they said, "let this land be given to your servants as our possession." And notice this. Think about the theme of Canaan and the Promised Land, even in Christian imagery in hymns. You know, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I'm bound for the Promised Land." Well, here's some folks who are standing on Jordan's stormy banks. They probably weren't stormy. That's just hymn writers getting carried away. But here's some people standing on Jordan's stormy banks and saying, "We don't want to cross over there. We don't want our possessions to be over there. We want them to be over here." So they linger there. I think it's interesting. Look at this last statement. "Do not make us cross the Jordan." I mean, like God is doing some bad thing. "Do not make us cross the Jordan." Isn't it an interesting thing? Sometimes the best things in life, the things that God has provided for you, or think about things your parents have provided for you. "Don't make me do this. Don't make me do this. Here is this wonderful blessing from God. Don't make us do this. Don't make us cross the Jordan." And yet the Jordan is the place of blessing. "Don't make me get in the place where I can be blessed. Leave me over here." Now, Moses' reaction is interesting. We see it there in verse 6. And Moses immediately loses his temper. You know, Moses did have a temper. In fact, it's because of Moses' temper he didn't get to go in the Promised Land himself. It's an amazing thing. Moses must have really been troubled at this point, because God had instructed Moses the second time when the Israelites were complaining about not having any water. He said, "Speak to the rock." One time he had said, "Strike the rock." But this time he said, "Speak to the rock." And Moses was so angry, lost his temper, that he took his staff and he said, "You rebels," he said, "how long am I going to put up with you?" And he struck that rock. And God said, "Moses, you did not reverence me before the people. And because of that, you're not going to enter in the Promised Land." Moses is 120 years old. They're on the threshold of entering the Promised Land. He can't enter it because of his temper. And here's some people who could enter it and wouldn't enter it. And how do you think he felt? I mean, the thing Moses wanted more than anything in all the world was to enter into the Promised Land. And he couldn't. And here's some folks who could and wouldn't. And so listen to what he says to them. It's very striking, his accusation. Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, Numbers chapter 32, verse 6, "Shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land of the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land." And he goes on and he recites all that. And he's, in verse 14, he says, "And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel." Verse 15, "If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all this people in the desert and you will be the cause of their destruction." Think Moses is upset? Now notice their response, verse 16. "Then they came up to him and said, 'We would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children, but we are ready to arm ourselves and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every Israelite has received his inheritance. We will not receive an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of the Jordan.'" And so Moses in verse 20 said, "Well, if you do that, I give you my permission." Now I want you to reflect on that for a moment. There are a lot of things God will permit you to do that are less than is best. You ever thought about that? There are a lot of things that God will permit you to do that are less than is best. What was God's best for these people? It was to be on the other side of the Jordan. It was to be in the land of Canaan. It was to be in the land of promise. This isn't the land of promise. The land of promise is over Jordan. It's in the Promised Land. It's in Canaan. But they're content to stay here. And God said, "All right, I'll let you stay there. As long as you carry out your military obligation to go over there and fight for your brothers so they can obtain the Promised Land, I'll let you come back and have this land. You have my permission." May I say something? Little aside, all parents, I'll accept your thanks afterwards. Boys and girls, young men and young women who are still under your parents' authority, beware of your parents' reluctant permission. May I say that? Beware of your parents' reluctant permission. If you want to be blessed, go for the place that they say is the place of blessing. And I think that's true throughout life. You know, there are a lot of things that you can do by permission because somebody said, well, all right, okay, if that's how you want it, look, okay, I give you my blessing. Go ahead and do this. But it's not really my blessing, it's my permission. But go ahead. And I want you to see that that's exactly what the Gadites and the Reubenites are doing here. They've got a place of blessing, but they don't want to go in there. They want to stick right where they are. They said, we have found the perfect place. We love it here. We've got this beautiful hill. And I'll tell you, having hiked in the Judean wilderness and having traded with Bedouin traders for some trinkets and whatnot, why did they single me out? Of all the people, they singled me out. They followed me on the bus. It was amazing. What is it about me? I don't understand. I think it must be that I have in the language of the Bedouins, I don't know how you say sucker in Bedouin, but whatever it is, it must have been written there. They follow me. Here's the deal. I end up buying one of those scarves. I look like Yasser Arafat and the little deal around it. And I bought some jewelry for my wife. I don't know what it was made out of, but anyhow, they follow me on the bus until the tour guide ran them off. But I'm telling you, the Judean wilderness is barren. Who would want to be in the Judean wilderness? It's desert and it's bleak and it's desolate. But you want lovely, lush mountains. It's over there on the east side of the Jordan River, the Golan Heights. Lush! I can't blame them, can you? But they chose material prosperity. Have you seen that theme again and again as we've looked at these Bible characters? They chose material prosperity for themselves and their descendants over what? Over spiritual prosperity. Turn with me, if you will, to the Psalms, Psalm 84 for a moment. Psalm 84. Page 922. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Verse 3. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are praising you forever. They are forever praising you. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Now think about it for a moment. We'll look at the rest of that psalm in a moment. Just think what he's saying. The psalmist is reflecting on what? The temple and earlier the tabernacle. The tabernacle was not going to be pitched on the Golan Heights, even though the Golan Heights were a beautiful piece of real estate. The tabernacle was going to be pitched in the Promised Land, in the land of Canaan, first at Shiloh, and then later, God has it in a permanent form in Jerusalem, in the form of the temple. And as David reflects on the place where God dwells, that central place of worship, the only place where Israel was to do sacrifice, the place where sins were forgiven, the place where atonement was made, the place where there's communion with God. David begins to think about it and he said, how lovely is your dwelling place. I want to tell you something. The people of Gad said, no, no, no. You know, that's nice, but the Golan Heights are lovelier. Think about it for a moment. David said, oh, even the sparrow has found a place of safety for her children in the courts of the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? Applying it kind of in our way. We're not Israel, we're the church. The place where the church gathers to worship is the place of safety for our children. There's no safer place to bring up children than in the church of God. And you see how the psalmist is saying it. He said, even birds know that. Are you a bird brain? Even birds know that. He says in verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young. You know, bring them in church, raise them in church, get them used to sitting still, get them used to singing, get them used to being there, get them used to mixing with God's people, Get them used to listening to the Word of God. That's the place of blessing and prosperity. And notice verse 5 in Psalm 84, page 923. It's the place where you get strength. Is that true? Amen. I'm going to tell you something. I have found in my life again and again that worship invigorates me. Worship gives me strength and energy. I am a young man when I worship. When I don't, I'm an old man and I feel it. Let me tell you, coming into the presence of God is an invigorating, renewing, vitalizing, reviving, strengthening thing. That's what he's saying. Let me tell you, you can be depressed. You can be down in the dumps. Your rheumatism and arthritis can be bothering you. Your joints can be aching. You can be weary. I was weary. When I came into this service this morning, the second service, I thought, I am so tired. I am so tired. We spent the night in our daughter's house in New Orleans Friday night and woke up tired. And then we were out in the hot sun at a picnic at Tulane. They had a picnic for her school that she's in as the School of Social Work. And so we're out there in all that sun, and we drive back and get back last night. And I was thinking, over here as we were beginning to sing, I said, Lord, I'm so tired. And I started thinking, I'll be so glad to eat some dinner and get a little nap. And then I thought, no, we've got somebody's 50th wedding anniversary to go to. And I'll be lucky if I get a 20-minute nap. And I just started thinking about how tired I was. And then I prayed about it. I said, Lord, I want to worship. And then I got to think, we got to singing about that song there. Jesus, I'm resting. And I started resting in Jesus. And you know what happens when you start resting in Jesus? You get revived. Let me tell you, resting in Jesus is more reviving than a Sealy Posturepedic. You get revived when you rest. And you see how he expresses it in Psalm 84 and verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who've set their hearts on pilgrimages. They pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. Let me tell you, there are places in life that are barren and desolate and depressing and dark. But if you start praising God, let me tell you, the springs start flowing and you want to dance and jump. Let me tell you, the cure for depression is not Jack Daniel. It's not, I learned yesterday, it's not Thorazine. They don't use that anymore. That's what the head of the dean of the School of Social Work, oh, they don't use that anymore. And it's not that stuff. Let me tell you the cure for depression. The cure for depression is getting in the presence of God and staying there through praise. You got to praise the Lord. When you get down in the dumps, if you will praise, let me tell you, it will change your brain chemistry. So, well, I've got a chemical imbalance. Let me tell you about chemical imbalance. It's the truth. I don't care what kind of chemical imbalance you got in your brain, that's making you depressed. Let me tell you what will happen this afternoon. 3 o'clock this afternoon, you're so depressed, your brain chemistry all messed up. The doorbell rings. You say, well, who in the world is that? Oh, my goodness, I ache so bad, I feel so bad. Who is that? Oh, what is that? Well, that's Ed McMahon. Wait a minute. What is that? That's a satellite truck. I've won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. Let me tell you what happens to your brain chemistry. It will alter then and there. That's not a joke. You get in a car wreck, your brain chemistry alters. Not a blow, just the excitement. That adrenaline gets in there and changes your brain chemistry. You can change the chemistry of your brain. Let me tell you, if you get in the Valley of Baca where it's dark and desolate and there's nothing to drink, and you just start praising God, you'll turn it into a place of springs. It'll spring up, oh well. So Psalm 84 is just wonderful. They go from strength to strength, verse 7. And then, listen, hear my prayer, verse 8. O Lord God Almighty, listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Look at verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Listen, I don't care if you're a nobody. Dwelling in the house of God is better than being a somebody anywhere else. And he goes on and he says, for the Lord, verse 11, is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. That is, if they're dwelling in the presence of God. That's the whole context. Oh, Lord Almighty, bless the man who trusts in you. But Gad said, no, that ain't true. Isn't that right? Gad said, no, that ain't true. We like it here on the Golan Heights. We like it here outside the Promised Land. Now, our home isn't on the other side of Jordan. Our home is here. This is a good place to raise our goats and our sheep and our cows. We can get a lot of milk. This is great. This is a nice mountain resort, beautiful mountain air, green grass, the place of prosperity. Now, we'll go over there once in a while. God said three times a year, I want every male in Israel to come to the place that I've appointed for worship. Well, you know what happens. They had to cross the Jordan to get there. There's this great natural barrier, and they're going to get that in the way. You know, have you ever thought about it? I'm struck with this. How many people miss out on the presence of God on a Sunday with the least tiniest little natural barrier? You ever thought about it? Little tiny barrier. Jordan's not a tiny barrier. You know, God did a miracle for the Israelites to cross over dry shod. Just as Moses lifted his staff and the Red Sea parted, so when Joshua leads the Israelites to cross the Jordan, as soon as the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant put their foot into the Jordan River, God stopped the river and they were able to cross over into the Promised Land dry shod. But here is the trouble with Gad. Gad says, huh, we don't need that. We're okay over here. We'll stay here. It'll be all right. We'll keep going. Turn with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. Okay, Moses says to him, you all can do it. You can stay over here on the other side of Jordan. You can stay out of the Promised Land. You can stay out of Canaan as long as you help us take the land. Joshua chapter 22. They fulfill their part of the bargain, page 364. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you've done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you've obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Remember those promises about Gad being a troop? Remember the promises about their having been fought, but then fighting back and winning? Well, all that came true. Gad went into the Promised Land and they fought on behalf of their brothers and they didn't quit. And it was for a long time. It took some years to take the Promised Land. During that time, every time the battles are fought, Gad is there fighting. They kept their end of the bargain. He says, you've carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Verse 4, top of page 365. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest as He promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to obey His commands, to hold fast to Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul. Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. Now what happens? Look at verse 9. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan. Why were they at Shiloh? Because that was the place of worship. Before Jerusalem, Shiloh was the place where God's people gathered to worship in the tabernacle. And so they leave Shiloh in Canaan, and they return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. Verse 10, when they came to Gilealoth, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Gilealoth, near the Jordan, on the Israelite side, notice those three words, four words, on the Israelite side, that prepositional phrase, on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Why? Let's think about it for a moment. What have we just read? What we've read is they head now back, having fulfilled their obligation of military service, they go back to inherit the land that they got by permission from Moses, with God giving His permission, and they're going back home. But along the way, while they're still in Canaan, before they cross the Jordan River, they said, you know, we're going to build an altar here. And so they build it. Now, if you read the rest of the story, which we'll read part of in a moment, you discover they built an altar there, not for sacrifice, but as a memorial. They built a copy of the altar that was at the tabernacle in Shiloh. So they built this altar in the land of Canaan, just across the border, and they then cross over the Jordan River and go to their homeland. Well, it isn't long before news travels. And the news travels, and the rest of the tribes gather at Shiloh, and they say, look, we're going to go wipe them out. Now, why would the other 10 tribes go wipe out Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh? Because of idolatry. Listen, here's a basic principle. The Bible teaches very plainly, not just John Donne, who said, no man is an island. The Bible teaches very plainly that if I sin, my sin affects other people. Let me tell you something. That weighs very heavily on me as a pastor. Do you realize that if I fall into sin, it will affect your lives? That weighs very heavily on me as a father and a grandfather. If I sin, my sin will affect my wife, our 5 children, and our grandchildren. But it really weighs on me to answer on the day of judgment that something happened in your life because of something I did. You say, well, that isn't fair. Whether it's fair or not, I'm not going to answer, but I'll tell you it's God's way. God deals with people based on the act of an individual. When the sin of an individual is tolerated, then the whole community becomes liable. And let me tell you what the 10 tribes see here. What the 10 tribes see here is that the Gadites and the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh have started idolatrous worship. Remember that idolatry is not just having other gods before the Lord God. It's also worshiping the true God in a false way. And so they have now created an altar, so the other tribes imagine, to create their own worship, to do it their way. Let me tell you something. I don't care how your granddaddy did it. I don't care how your daddy did it. And I don't care how they did church when you first came to the Lord. Let me tell you something. The Bible and the Bible alone tells us how to worship God. It's not your goosebumps that measure it. It's the written Word of God. And the trouble with these folks is they become inventive. Let me tell you that creativity in worship is bad. May I say it again? Creativity in worship is bad. We need to be true to the Word. We don't need to be inventive. What does the Bible tell us? Not what does tradition tell us? What does the Bible tell us? That's called the regulative principle of worship. It means what? Worship is to be regulated strictly by the Word of God. How did they do it? But these people are creative. They create an altar. The other Israelite tribes say, oh my gracious, what are they doing? They've created an altar. They're going to set up a rival way of worship to the tabernacle in Shiloh. And we're going to fall under the judgment of God. Do you know that's what they're thinking? Let me show you why. Let's read on here in Joshua chapter 22. Verse 13, so the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. Verse 15, when they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, look at verse 16, the whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against Him? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? What was the sin of Peor? You remember? Do you remember that Balak hired Balaam, the greatest TV preacher of his day? And he said, Balaam, I want you to come down here and I want you to fix a problem. It's a spiritual problem and I need spiritual help and I know you're the greatest TV preacher in our world. Now come on down, and I'm making this a little up as I go. But you know that Balaam actually did know about God and knew a lot about God, but he didn't have a saving relationship with God. God tried to stop him again and again from going, even opened the mouth of his donkey to warn him. But Balaam goes down there and he attempts to curse Israel. And every time he went to curse Israel, his words came out as a blessing. And he learned, said, you can't curse what God has blessed. So Balaam begins to scratch his head and said, well, how am I going to curse them? And he said, you know, I've got to get the blessing off of them, and I can't do it externally. They have to remove the blessing. He says, you can't be cursed if you are blessed, and you can't lose the blessing unless you self-consciously remove the blessing by deliberately sinning against God without repentance. And so this is what Balaam does. Balaam gets over there and he talks to Balak and he says, let me tell you how you're going to do this. He said, you know, I've tried again and again and again to curse Israel, and every time I went to curse them, I couldn't help myself. The blessing came out. But look, I want you to get the most beautiful young women that you've got. Get them in the most seductive clothing you can get them. Send them to the Gap and get them all dressed up as sexy as they can get. Get them made up. Make sure their eyes are big and wide open. And then I want you to send them over there to the Israelites, and you get them to invite those Israelites to a big pagan party to worship your God. Because the minute that they worship your God, then what? Their blessing will be gone. And that's exactly what happened. That's the sin of Peor. They left the place of blessing. They sinned against God. They came then from a place of an invulnerability to a place of vulnerability. And that's the sin of Peor. And many, many people died. We read further. And so he says, listen to what then Joshua, or rather, listen to what the high priest Eleazar says, continuing on in verse 18. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. Let those words sink in. What is that sentence saying? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. Are you your brother's keeper? You better believe you're your brother's keeper. If your brother's in sin, it's your task to talk to your brother, to tell your brother. If the church knowingly tolerates sin, then the judgment of God goes from off that individual and onto the church. Is it pleasant dealing with sin? No, it is not. It is always unpleasant. It always causes a knot in your stomach. But you got to do it. Sin has to be confronted. And you see the principle here. Listen to what the high priest of God says to the children of Gad, the children of Reuben. If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. That's why we're here, to tell you that if you don't stop what you're doing and repent, we're going to come in here and stop you from doing it by wiping you out. Our armies, as you see, are lined up. We're ready to come in for the kill. Now, what are you doing and what are you going to do about it? Verse 19, I want you to notice the sincerity and generosity of the 10 tribes. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land. Well, there's some implications to that. You mean the Golan Heights are not the Lord's land? No, the Lord's land is Canaan. It's the land of promise. Now, the Golan Heights are strategic, but it's not the promised land. It's not Canaan. Said, look, if this land over here that you've gotten is defiled, you leave it and you come over here. We'll share our property. Listen, when people are sincere, money, never forget this, money is the big test of where you are with God. Can you buy your way to heaven? No. You can buy your way to hell, but you cannot buy your way to heaven. But money is one of the most telling proofs of what you really value in life. And when folks are willing to divide an inheritance with you, I mean, that is something. Do you know, have you ever dealt with folks in a will and an estate? You want to talk about when the meanness in folks come out and the greed in folks come out, it divide that will. You don't know a person until you've tried to divide a will with them. Let me tell you that. I've got relatives on mama's side and relatives on daddy's side. They all speak to me, but they don't speak to each other. They don't speak to their own sisters. Isn't that amazing? All over an inheritance. So these folks said, look, if y'all can't live over there on the Golan Heights, and there's more to it than just the Golan Heights, if you can't live over there because it's defiled, y'all come on over here into God's country. You ever heard that expression? God's country. Louisiana's God's country. But anyhow, it is. They're saying, if you can't live over there, you come on over here to God's country, Canaan. And he says, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Remember Psalm 84, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Listen, where the presence of God is near that place of worship. He said, share the land with us, but do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God. Look at verse 20. These people knew their history. When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. So they cite another incident. You remember that? You remember how Israel took Jericho so quickly? And then they come to they come into Bethel and Ai, and they say, you know, this is going to be a simple thing. We don't even need to send the whole army. And what happens? There'd been sin. Achan had sinned. He had coveted and taken a bar of gold and a Babylonian garment and hid it out in his tent. Because Achan sinned, 27 men lost their lives in battle. Do you mean that God would punish the whole nation of Israel for the sin of one man? Yes. Would God punish Grace Presbyterian Church for the sin of one person? Yes. I truly believe, as I stand before you today, that if I tolerate sin in my life, God will punish you. Do you believe that? I believe that. That frightens me. If I tolerate sin in my life, if I hold sin in my life and don't deal with it, God will visit it on you. No man is an island. See, we live in all of this goofy thinking, Western thinking, radical individualism. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that kind of stuff. Sins affect other people. A dad's sins are going to affect other people. And so again, they remind him, said in verse 20, when Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community? He was not the only one who died for his sin. Now look at the response. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clan of Israel, the mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, He knows, and let Israel know. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we built our own altar to turn away from the Lord, and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord Himself call us to account. So what are they saying? So, no, we didn't build an altar for sacrifice. We built an altar because we're scared. We decided to build a monument to the past as a reminder for our children. And this is what he says, verse 24. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That's why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at His sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. Now, what do we see here? What was the reason for their building this altar? It was to serve as a monument. It was to serve as a teaching tool to remind not only their descendants, but the descendants of the other tribes that they had a stake in Israel. They had a stake in the Promised Land. But I think there's some lessons from this that we ought to think about just for a moment as we close. First of all is this. Isn't it interesting how quickly people are to go to war? You remember that there was a minor member of the Habsburg clan who was riding around in a big open convertible in 1914, I believe it was, in Sarajevo in Yugoslavia. His name was Franz Ferdinand. And somebody, because that's a region that has tended to be volatile and probably will be volatile, at least as volatile as the Middle East till the Lord returns, somebody popped him. And as a result of the assassination of this member of the Habsburg dynasty, what happens? Well, Kaiser Wilhelm, he gets upset. Tsar Nicholas II, he gets upset. King Edward, I forget which one it was, but he's not the guy from Tampa. Anyhow, they all get upset and they start arming their troops. They're mobilizing the troops. And it's not long before shooting war starts. And here is this terrible war, World War I, a war that never needed to be fought. Do you know that? World War I should never have been fought. And it was all fought because people didn't talk it out. And you know what World War I gave us? World War I gave us Lenin and Stalin and communism. World War I gave us Hitler and Nazism and the Holocaust. It was a terrible, terrible war. And it's all because people didn't talk it out. People don't understand. And let me tell you, here you see it right here. They're not talking. They're not communicating. And they're standing over here and they look and they say, you know what they did? They built themselves an altar. Look at that thing over there by the Jordan River. We're going to go over there and we're going to fix them. We're going to teach them a lesson. Thank God they talked first. Because if they hadn't talked first, they would have annihilated 2.5 tribes. How about you and your wife? Y'all communicate? Let me say the most important thing you do in your marriage is to communicate, to talk it out. Why? Because you're apt to interpret the actions of your spouse as deliberate slights. Well, they know better than that. I told him 300 times to please put the seat down. There it is again. Well, let me tell you, darling, he ain't never going to change. Now, are you going to get a divorce over a toilet seat? I mean, are you? You know, people get divorces over toilet seats. Little stuff just gets eating away, eating away, eating away, eating away. Listen, people need to communicate. The Gadites, the Reubenites needed to talk, and they talk. But here's the other thing. What I'm struck with the Gadites is they settle for permission rather than going for the blessing. Or you can put it another way. Let's suppose that over here is a mountain road. I can tell you back in 1994, I hiked in the Sangre de Cristo Mountains of northern New Mexico. I had this 60-pound backpack on, and we came to a little spot to rest. And I said to some of the guys, where does the trail go from here? And nobody could figure out where the trail was. Now, there was a crevice between these rocks, but it just went out over nothing. And I said, I can't figure out. Nobody could figure out where the trail was. And finally start out, and we go through there, and there's this little trail. I am not kidding you. And there was no guardrail. It was big enough for your feet, and I had a staff. And I didn't have to lean out to lean away from the edge because it kind of slanted in. But let me tell you know where I kept my feet? First of all, because I get that vertigo and I was feeling that electricity going up and down my legs, I did not look over there. Oh, no. I looked at the guy's feet in front of me and I said, Jesus. I said, you know I don't like heights. But, Lord, I don't want to turn back because if I turn back, I ain't going to be able to get back because there's no room for me to pass these people. I got to keep forward. Please, Lord, please, please keep me. And where did I keep myself? I kept as close to that place away from the edge of that path as I possibly could. In this illustration, that end of the path that goes over the cliff is the place where sin is and falling into sin. A wise person will go as far away from the edge of the road of sin as he possibly can. Just as I hugged into the cliff as much as I could where there was cliff on my left going up. But listen, with the Reubenites and the Gadites, what are they doing? They're over there, you know, well, we can manage this. Let's see. They're walking on the edge. Let me tell you something. There's a lesson in that. Stay away from sin. You know, we don't read anywhere where the Gadites were guilty of sin, do we? They didn't commit sin, but they weren't in the place of blessing. They didn't commit sin, but they got as close to the edge of sin as they could without actually committing sin. It's a place of a fool. May I tell you that? To get as close to sin as you possibly can without sinning is to be in the place of a sin. Let me tell you this. If you can't take a drink without taking another and another and another, then don't take a drink. If you can't go into a bar without taking a drink that leads you to drunkenness, don't go into a bar. Let me tell you something else. If you can't drive down Lee Street without turning into the Hocus Pocus, then find another route home. Are you preaching against Lee Street? Yes. I'm saying whatever leads you to sin, get away from it. Don't get as close to sin as you can. Get as far away from sin as you can. Now, that applies to different people different ways. But if you can't drive down Lee Street without turning into the Hocus Pocus and the end result is you're getting drunk, don't drive down Lee Street. If you can't go by a certain place without going into a bar, then don't go by that place. If you can't hang out with old friends without them pulling you back into old ways, get away from them. But the Gadites, what? They're away from the place of blessing. They're away from the place of the presence of God in Jerusalem. They're content to be over there. They're not in sin, but they are in the place as close to sin as they can get. And so their life is a lesson. They're among the first to fall. In fact, as you read the subsequent history of Israel, their lands come under pagan control again and again and again. For all practical purposes, they're away from God. Conclusion this. The big problem with Gad is they're away from the place of communion. This morning we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We call the Lord's Supper communion. Why? Because God wants you and me, as we take the bread and take the wine, He wants us to have dealings with Him. God Almighty wants you to examine yourself. He wants you to search your heart. He wants you to pray to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to show you your life. And He wants you to deal with your sin and come and commune with Him. How lovely is Thy dwelling place, O Lord. How lovely it is. Won't you come and commune with Jesus today in the place where Jesus communes, in the place where God forgives sins when we confess, in the presence of God? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He died on the cross for our sins. We thank You that He rose again. And we thank You because He has ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, that wherever two or three are gathered in Your name, now You are there in their midst and no longer in a special piece of real estate. But Lord, may we draw near Your dwelling place and confess with the psalmist that we had rather spend a day in Your presence than 10,000 elsewhere, for Jesus' sake.